So I'll ask you for your careful attention, please, as Brother Ben speaks to us on the subject, being a doorkeeper in the house of God.
Thanks so much. Good evening, everybody, and thank you for coming along on such a beautiful evening. It's great that we can open the Word of God together and take some lessons for ourselves. We're looking this evening at doorkeepers, which is quite a practical subject for us, really. But I think there's a lot of scripture behind it. So before I ever start doing a talk, I jot down some initial thoughts or things that I think might come out through the talk. So doorkeepers are somebody that decide who comes in and who goes out. Doorkeepers are found mostly in the Old Testament, when I was trying to think of some examples. For example, Lot sitting by the gate of Sodom. God shuts the door of the ark. Does that make him the first doorkeeper? Jesus is the door, isn't he? Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And the door is the way in. And you'll see as our talk develops this evening that there's a lot of imagery behind the door, getting to the door, opening the door, going through the door, and hopefully you'll find it relatively interesting and useful. On a very practical level, I came across this pamphlet, which is called Servants of the Lord. It's by Harry Tennant, and he actually has a chapter on doorkeeping, which is really useful. It's also information on finance brothers, singers, organists, presidents, readers, arranging brethren, speakers, teachers, and ecclesias. So really quite a good guide on a practical level. And I'll just share some of these thoughts with you before we kind of get stuck into the scriptures together. So it's things like the steward, by his warm and genial manner, succeeded in guiding each visitor to the seat he had chosen for him, while making the guest feel that it was the very seat he'd chosen for himself. So there's this idea of welcoming people into the ecclesia, and certainly this evening when I came in I felt very welcome, so thank you for that. A doorkeeper or steward should be at his post in good time, and should be the first person to be present. Otherwise part of his task has been neglected. So the doorkeeper's role is to arrive early, to be prepared, make sure that the hall is open and accessible. I can see some smirks at the back, and I'm sure that was the case, and I'm sure it is every week. With our doorkeeper being prepared. The ecclesial clock, the ventilation and heating, the arrangements concerning chairs, lighting, hymn books and Bibles, the cloakroom, the offending pieces of litter, the aids for the deaf, all of them small matters, but a keen steward will have been observant of them so that his service at the door can be attended to without undue distraction. So, like I say, a great deal of preparation goes into the weekly running of the ecclesia, the house of God, making sure it's somewhere that we can meet together. Talking about being warm-hearted, making sure all visitors are looked after. And then finally, or one of the key points, I've got a few extras highlighted that I won't share, but the meeting can't really start until the doorkeeper has confirmed that we've let everybody in that's going to be part of the meeting, and then the door is closed and we're sat down and we're all ready. So although it seems like quite an insignificant role, and often something that we pass on to young brethren, maybe within their first year of being baptised, great, go on the door, you can come and do some of the work, get it opened up for us and make sure we're all ready. But actually it's a huge role within the ecclesia to decide and to let the president know that we are ready to begin our worship, we are ready to begin our service. And likewise, at the close of the meeting, it is the doorkeeper's job to make sure that everything's locked up, everything's tidied away and secure. These principles we will see throughout some of the examples we look at this evening. So we're going to look at the purpose of doorkeepers. We've probably done that already. Doorkeepers in the Bible. We're going to think or have a look at the key. If there's a door, is it locked? How do we get the key? How do we get through the door? What do we need to do? And then there'll be some concluding thoughts. That looks quite short. I don't really know how long it will take. But stay with me and we should get something out of it. So I've gone through some of these already, haven't I? So opening the hall, making sure that all of the various aspects are covered. And I've shared those. And then finally, locking up at the end. Now, reading together Genesis 3 surprised me slightly, because I'd always been under the impression that God was the first doorkeeper. I thought that was a really powerful point with taking Noah into the ark and his family and then closing the door, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But the Garden of Eden, I think, is the first place where we come across the cherubim who are keeping the way of the tree of life. They are guarding it, they are protecting it. You can see on the next slide, it says, so he drove out the man, that's God, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And that's the word shamar, which means guard, protect, attend to, keep, reserve, preserve, or watch over. And it's worth noting at this point in time that God wanted a relationship with man. God was with man. We read in chapter 3, didn't we, that God, the Lord God was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. And they heard him walking. But because of man's actions, because of man's wrongdoing, God had to remove them from his presence. God wants to remove them from the Garden of Eden. And that is when the door was up, essentially. The metaphorical door here. But the way was preserved. The way was guarded to the tree of life. So some of the principles that are established here. First of all, man disobeyed God. He decided that, actually, I want to take of the fruit. God made clear that because you've disobeyed me, your life is now going to end in death, amongst various other curses that we're aware of. And God removed them from the garden. With man being removed, he needed a saviour. All God wants from us, all God wanted from Adam and Eve, was for them to follow his will, to turn to him. And that's the pattern that we'll see throughout our talk this evening. And then ultimately in the New Testament, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, reopening that door, reopening the way back to the tree of life, to the kingdom. And that we've got this reference here from John chapter 10. I am the door. Those who come in through me will be saved. But we'll look at the Lord Jesus Christ a little later on. So, Genesis chapter 7 is where I'd like us to turn to next, really. We have alluded to this briefly with Noah. So, there's a few verses that I want to drop on you. You're more than welcome to follow in your Bible, or I've got some of them on the screen. And the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for I have seen righteous before me in this generation. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So, we understand at this point that God is in the ark. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. God is welcoming them in to this place of salvation. The world has decided at this point that they don't want God. They don't need a God. And God is welcoming Noah and his household into the ark. Verse 7 then. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. So they have then joined God in the ark. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. It wasn't Noah's job, or Shem, or Ham, or Japheth to come in behind and close the door, make sure it's double locked. That wasn't the situation at all. They were welcomed into the ark, and God shut the door, closing out all aspects of death that was being destroyed outside of the door. And there's all kinds of allusions to the kingdom age that we can think of at this point in time. And then a little later on in chapter 8, verse 16, God says to Noah, go forth of the ark, thou and thy sons' wives with thee. And that's when they were sent out into a new creation. The new heavens and the new earth that we read about perhaps in Revelation. So really powerful lessons for us that will certainly come to play throughout the scriptures as we look. So the principles that we've seen established here are that Noah obeyed God, God allowed him to enter into the ark. Death occurred outside of the ark. And God opened the door to a new creation. And there's parallel lessons to this for us, aren't there? So we must obey God. We must put off our old man. We must stay separate from the world that's full of sin and filth around us. God willing, will welcome us into the kingdom, the ark, this place of safety. And sin will be abolished once and for all. And then we too can enter into a new creation. So far, we've been going about 10 minutes and we've seen a couple of different doorkeepers already. We've had the cherubim to start with and the Lord God himself. So when we think about this role I mentioned earlier, often it's something that we kind of pass off to people as being quite a straightforward role. Actually, with the Elohim and with God being doorkeepers, it's a very significant role. One of the most important roles given to us in Scripture. Our next example is going to come in Genesis chapter 19, please. Where we are with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's a few verses that I'd like us to share here. So Genesis 19, starting at verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So within the walls of a city, and we'll see this a little later on with Jerusalem, within the walls of a city there are gates. And these gates need guarding, they need protecting, they need somebody looking out to make sure that the enemy isn't coming. And this was the job of Lot. And often, the gate was the place of discussion, the place of debate, where the elders, perhaps, would meet together to discuss things. And Lot was clearly heavily involved in the discussions of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we know about quite well. So he was heavily involved in that. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." So we've got this idea here of a sinful house. And the angels of God were not prepared to enter into that. They were going into Sodom, but they were not going to go into Lot's house. They were going to dwell in the streets all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and he turned in unto them and entered into his house. They turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. So we've got Lot in this doorkeeping situation again, where he kind of shuts out behind him, and he goes out to the people in the street that are pressing on him because they want to sleep with the men that have turned up at his house. And Lot said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse. I'm missing where I'm going. With thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. So Lot and all of these men are being pressed against the door, and they're trying to break in. And we've got the angels again now, who are going to play that doorkeeping role. Verse 10. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. So the angels at this point were able to protect Lot's house. They were able to reach out and pull Lot in to save him. And we can take some comfort from that, can't we, brothers and sisters? Whether we are spiritually wandering, whether we are spiritually lost. And so often in our lives we can find ourselves wandering so close to the life of Christ, so close to the kingdom, just yet we haven't made that commitment. And sometimes we need somebody just to grab us by the hand and pull us in. Because that's ultimately what God wants for us. God wants us to be in the kingdom. He has prepared a place for us. But sometimes we need to be pulled in. We need some help. In Exodus chapter 12, we have a symbol that is given to us about the door. Let's have a little look at that together. You'll see what it is from the picture. The tenth plague, the plague of death, the Passover, when the angel was to come over, the angel of death was to come over and kill the firstborn. But there was going to be something that would protect the household, something that would keep the household safe. Have a look with me, please. Exodus 12, a little earlier on then I've got on the screen. Let's have a look in verse 3. "Speak ye all unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Key verse now, verse 7. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper doorposts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." And as a result of that door, of that blood being shed and the blood being put on the door, that household was going to be protected. Look in verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So by having this symbol of sacrifice on the door, that household was to be protected. And this is a huge symbol which is vastly important, because we're about to look at the temple, the tabernacle, where sacrifice enabled the high priest to enter the holy place. And here, in Exodus chapter 12, we have that sacrifice which is protecting the household, keeping the household safe. Let me share some of the things with you in relation to the tabernacle. I've put sacrifice at the door. And this is all part of our journey, our big picture, that stemmed right from Genesis with mankind being cast out from the garden and constantly wanting to get back to that place of being with God, which is in the most holy place. And then we've got the holy place here. And this veil is hugely important. There's two veils. And the symbolism behind those are hugely important. And we're just going to look at some of those briefly together. Come with me to Exodus 26, please. Where we're going to learn a little more, particularly about Aaron and his sons. And God's going to make it very, very clear, first of all, in Exodus 26 to about chapter 30 or 31, he's describing the tabernacle and exactly what needs to be where and how it needs to be set up. He makes the instructions very, very clear to Aaron and his sons. So Exodus 26, verse 1. "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." Now these 10 curtains I'm not sure where they are. I haven't really tied this bit into the talk. But we're going to come back to these, because when we look at the veils, they are of those three colours as well. The purple, the blue, the scarlet. And that is the doorway. That is the entrance to the holy place. And I think it's hugely interesting, and you'll see this shortly. I keep jumping ahead of the talk, but that's fine. It's hugely interesting because there are cherubims on the veil, which is just like, reminds us exactly of Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? With the cherubim guarding the way with the flaming sword. Here we have those three materials, those three colours, which are woven together. Let's have a look in verse 31. It says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made." Continuing on into verse 33. "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil of the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." So it's going to be a place of separation between the priests and God. And ultimately, we've got a few different areas here, haven't we? We've got the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where the ark was and where God dwelt. And then we have the holy place where the priests, or where Aaron was able to go. And then outside is where we have the laver, or the bronze basin of water, it says on there, doesn't it? Where they were to wash themselves. Think of the symbolism behind that. And the altar for sacrifice. Think of the symbolism behind that, because what did the people need to do in order to get, or what did Aaron and his sons need to do in order to pass through the various places? They needed to sacrifice. They needed to wash so they could enter into the holy place. There's a few more references I'd like to share with you. Verse 36, it says, "And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework." We've seen that already. Okay, chapter 29 now, please, where we'll just learn a little bit more about these, the laver and the burnt offering, or the altar. So chapter 29, verse 1. "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office." So if you're going to come into the priest's office, this is what your sons need to do. This is what the priests must do. "Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. Put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams." Okay, this is the point to focus. Verse 4. "And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water." So they needed to be clean. They need to have washed. What do we need to do if we are to enter into the holy place? If we are to enter into eternal life, we must wash ourselves through the waters of baptism. "And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod." And I think I've got it in the talk somewhere. It's interesting as well, because the ephod has those colours as well. The purple, the blue, and the scarlet. And that's on my next slide, I think. The different colours. Maybe two slides. And so they had to adorn themselves in these new garments, these new robes. Well, that's going to happen to us, isn't it? God willing, in the kingdom, with our wedding garments. Verse 6. "And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and the holy crown upon the mitre. And thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." And of course, at this point, we have huge links to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll see a little further on as well in verse 10, because we've not only have we got this aspect of kingship, we've also got this aspect of sacrifice. It's almost all of the aspects coming together with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with mankind. The three aspects coming together in one. Verse 10. "And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So in order for them to enter into the holy place, they had to be associated with the death of this bullock. By putting their hands onto it and feeling the pain, feeling the death of this creature, being associated with this sacrifice, in order that they could go through into the holy place. And I think the links, I know I've not gone into depth, and I know so many of you will know so much more about this than I do, but I think it's such a good starting point for us to understand these simple kind of principles that we see here right back at Exodus. And, you know, we're going to see that this evening, right at the beginning of Scripture, right to the end. This same pattern occurs, it's same symbols, the same signs continue over and over. So, the veil, the doorway to the holy place. So there's three colours. We've got the blue, we've got the purple, and we've got the scarlet. Let's just have a look at, we'll look at one reference for each of these. So blue, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, is a symbol of God. Have a look with me in Exodus 24, please, if you will. So just to set the scene, verse 1. And he said to Moses, this is God, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. So Moses is going to be able to go and go near to the Lord, but the others that are with him, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders were to stay further away. Jump with me, please, to verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. So as they looked up and saw God, they saw this sapphire stone under his feet. And I think that's so lovely, because in a world where people cannot see God and don't take the time to try and notice God, gorgeous weather we've got at the moment, we look up to the skies and we just see blue, don't we? It's gorgeous and it's glorious, and we have this feeling of the power of God being there, an overwhelming power. And I think it's so special, all of the symbols that are still here today for us. And this is what they saw under the feet of God, this sapphire stone. Numbers 15, verse 38 to 39, is talking about the high priest's hem and how there is blue sewn into it in accordance with the word of God. That's what that is referencing. Purple. We have symbols of royalty, kingship, priestly garments. And the references that I've put there are the robes that the Lord Jesus Christ was adorned in at his death, at his sacrifice, at his crucifixion. They dressed him in purple robes. The Matthew account says scarlet robes, which is a slightly unique compared to Mark and John. And then scarlet. That symbol of sin, blood, man. And the reference in Isaiah is, though my sins were as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So we have a very, very clear links. Those three aspects tied together. And I put a note there, which I've talked about already. It's also the colours of the priest's ephod. Leviticus 14. You can see what that's about. I don't particularly want us to turn to it. When a leper is cleansed of his sin, he is presented to God at the door. And I hope that everyone in the room can kind of see the links between leprosy and sin, and then being washed and cleaned and presented to God. More importantly, let's have a look at those three references, please, starting at Romans chapter 5, because this is where we start to see the Lord Jesus Christ tying these aspects together. So from those three colours, we've got God, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've got mankind, the three together, woven together. Romans 5, verse 9. Let's start at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay? So because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the sacrifice, you can imagine the altar, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We have been reconciled from our sins. Have a look with me, please, now, Matthew 27. Because we can see a key symbol amongst all of this. Matthew 27 and verse 51. So verse 50, it says, this is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, torn in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. So this... the veil which had been guarding the holy place back in Exodus has now been separated. That's now been removed through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been torn in two, allowing the way through to eternal life, essentially, for us. Hebrews 9 is where I would like us just to finish this little chain of references, please. So we have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the washing of baptism. Both of those aspects have allowed the veil to be opened, the veil to be removed, so that we have access to the holy place. Hebrews 9, and I know I've only put verse 12. I've put 12 in brackets because so many of these verses are relevant. Let's just take a few. So verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And it goes on. I could probably read the whole chapter to you and you'd be making wonderful links back to the tabernacle. But that's what the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It's opened the way to the holy place so that we can have a relationship with God. Gosh, we're not doing very well, but I'll keep going and I will leave time at the end, don't worry. So, there's a couple of references about staying in the doors of our own tent, because we've looked at how good it is to be in the house of God and how we strive for that, and we become baptized and we believe in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can enter into that holy place. But there are references in Scripture to people that stay in the door of their own tent. And it's not often very good. The outcome of staying in your own tent. This is Psalm 27. One thing I have asked the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Powerful words from David. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. But as I've mentioned, we come across some examples of where men and women have stayed in their own tents and bad things have happened. So we've got people weeping over the manna. Genesis 18, we've got Sarah in the door of her tent when the angels came to visit, and she laughed at the news. We've got Korah, Dathan and Abiram in Numbers 16. In Deuteronomy 22, you're stoned by your father's door if you are adulterous. We've got Jael in Judges 4, where she hammers in the tent peg. And then to contrast that, I only added this one in earlier because I thought Anna is such a good example of somebody that was the opposite of these people staying in their own tents. And in Luke chapter 2, it's Anna the prophetess, the one that is waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ's birth. And we need to be like Anna in these days, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't be in our own tents, sinning, turning away from the spiritual things, turning our back on the house of God. We must be in the house of God. Examples of the in versus out. We've got the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, making sure that our lamps are trimmed. And we have this wonderful imagery, don't we, of the Lord Jesus Christ allowing people to come through that have their lamps trimmed. And their lamps are burning. But those that have allowed their lamps to burn out, there's no place for them. Sorry, the door is closed. And we've all, I imagine, had that thought at one time in our lives. What happens if I'm one of the foolish ones? What happens if I've reached a point in my life where I've started to run out of enthusiasm for my beliefs? What happens if I've allowed my flame to flicker and actually I'm not praying anymore and I'm not reading anymore and I'm not going to the meeting anymore? Because I'm struggling. Those are all the things you need to be doing when you're struggling in order to relight your flame. And some people in this room have been doing it far better than I have for far longer. And we need to look to those people for examples and role models to encourage us. A couple more examples. In Chronicles, we have the relationship between Ahaz and Hezekiah. And Ahaz shut up the doors of the house of the Lord so that people were no longer able to go and worship. And then as soon as Hezekiah came onto the throne, he reopened the doors so that people could worship God. And I'm just sharing these ideas with you. We can discuss them at the end. We can talk through them at the end. Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 3, they are rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And in fact, there's all of these various gates. Let's have a look in Nehemiah. Let's have a look in Nehemiah. I don't want to just skip through everything. Because it's a walled city, isn't it, Jerusalem? And because it's got walls, it needs entranceways. And there are gates. And all of these different gates have symbols. All of these different gates have meanings. I'm not going to share all of them with you this evening, if any at all, in fact. But what I want you to note is that these gates are locked. We come across several gates here. So in verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren and priests, and they builded the sheep gate and sanctified it and set upon the doors of it. Verse 3, but the fish gate did the sons of Hassanar build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Where next? Verse 6, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, and laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars themselves. Verse 13, the valley gate repaired Hanum and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof. Verse 14, we've got the lung gate, and they set up the doors and the locks. And verse 15, the gate of the fountain, and they set up the doors thereof and the locks. And then there's another one in verse 28 as well, a little bit further down, the horse gate. And maybe some more as well, I might have missed them. But lots of these gateways are locked and they're guarded by people. Nehemiah 7 alludes to that. Jerusalem had the doors locked and watchmen were guarding it. And actually, we know, there are so many different examples throughout Scripture, that Jerusalem is going to be a land of unwalled villages. There's no longer going to be any walls or gates stopping people, because God will have allowed the people to enter through the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the door. And we've got a couple of examples there. In Matthew 7, we've got the camel going through the eye of the needle, and how challenging it can be to enter through that narrow gate. For wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And that's what we're trying to get through amongst all of the distractions that face us in this world. And then John 10 is so lovely, because it's worth us looking at John 10. It explains to us exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is to us, as our gatekeeper, as our doorkeeper, as the one welcoming us in. So John 10. Verse 7 to start with. And this is all about Jesus being the good shepherd. So verse 7. Then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So not only have we got examples of the Lord Jesus Christ being a doorkeeper, we have got the Lord Jesus Christ being the door himself, and the one that allows people in and allows people out. And we have this wonderful idea of freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? A couple of references to a key. I know I've talked about locked gates and things. Isaiah 22, verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be given the key of life, or key to the book of life. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. He is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately the one that has total control over that doorway. And this continues in Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. It's the same reference, isn't it, that we've just read in Isaiah 22. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And that's talking about the ecclesia at Philadelphia, the strong ecclesia, the faithful ecclesia. And that's the household that we want to be part of, isn't it? That's the household, that's the group of people that we want to be part of, that the Lord Jesus Christ will open the door for us and welcome us into the kingdom. So, penultimate slide. So we've kind of gone off track, haven't we? So if anybody does want some advice on being a doorkeeper, you're more than welcome to actually read the first few pages of this. But I hope that the things we've looked at are maybe a little bit more helpful for us to understand the principles behind the door. The principles and the symbols linking God and the Lord Jesus Christ and us together, and how through the Lord Jesus Christ we can enter. So I would suggest the examples that we've looked at this evening, seeing God, the Lord Jesus Christ, angels as doorkeepers, it's certainly not just a simple role to be cast aside or to do begrudgingly. Nobody likes to stay till the end, do they? Nobody likes to turn up really early and have to set up for everybody. But what a blessing to enable a room full of people, a whole group of people, to meet together to worship the Lord. That's what we need to have in our mind all the time when we're doing these sometimes menial tasks, these challenging tasks that we don't necessarily want to be involved in doing. It's me all the time, but we are doing a service for God and for our brothers and sisters. So I'm just going to leave you with a final verse from Micah 4. It says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." And that's our prayer, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice. We have washed ourselves through the water of baptism. And one day we pray that we too will go up to the house of the Lord so that we can dwell with him once again as he has intended right from the very start. Thank you so much.